Good morning again. Join me this morning in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 43. We are slowly making our way through this very marvelous book. It is a most difficult book to interpret, to understand properly and correctly, and do be praying for me that I might be able to teach you the Word of God correctly and precisely. This book started out difficult and got worse, to be quite honest. In fact, many of the commentators say that this section of the book of Ezekiel is probably the most difficult of all the Old Testament prophecies to interpret. Ezekiel chapter 43 this morning, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 5, I hope you are doing what I assigned you the task to do, and that is to read these last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, familiarize yourself with them, because we cannot possibly, in a setting like this, look at them verse by verse. I'm having to make some assumptions that you know what I'm talking about. And that, of course, is a very dangerous assumption in some cases, that you know what is here. Study it. Read it over and over. Familiarize yourself with the contents of the material, because we're going to be dealing mainly with the interpretation of that material. Ezekiel chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions which were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Last week, we began our study of this last section of the book of Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 40, where Ezekiel is in the Spirit, given this vision. He's taken on a trip to this great high mountain. And there on the top of this mountain, he sees this huge structure. There's a man in shining brass with a measuring tape and a rod, like a measure or yardstick, I guess we would say. It's about 10 feet tall. And he takes him on a tour of this structure, measures it, gives him the measurements, and so forth. Now, as I said, this is a very difficult passage to understand. And there are 4 major views concerning what exactly is going on here. The first view is that we are simply finding here in this section of Ezekiel a reminder of Solomon's temple. Ezekiel very carefully dates this prophecy. If you look back in the first verses of chapter 40, you'll see that it is about several years after the temple has been destroyed. The Babylonians have destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Their homeland lies in ruins, you see. And so this theory says that, well, it is simply a reminder. We want to keep alive the reminder of Solomon's temple. The problem with that view is there are many things in this vision that simply do not dovetail with Solomon's temple. And so that takes us to the second view. The second view is that every time there was a temple to be built, there was a plan revealed to someone as to how it is to be built. You just didn't go and build the temple like you wanted it to. God gave you the rule of thumb, the plan, the dimensions, and so forth. You'll find much of the latter half of the book of Ezekiel concerns itself with the revelation that God gave Moses on the mount of how the tabernacle was to be built, how it was to be constructed, its dimensions and so forth, and then they followed that plan and actually built it. It is lesser known that a similar revelation was given to David as to how Solomon's temple was to be built. Go back to 1 Chronicles and see that if you would like. So this theory says that they are to return from captivity eventually after Ezekiel's day, and they are to rebuild a temple. So it stands to common sense that if they had been given a blueprint, a plan, the first times when they built the tabernacle and the temple, so when they go back, they are to build it according to this plan, that this is the plan of the temple that they're to build. That makes perfect sense. Unfortunately, the temple they built did not follow this plan. It's very clear, of course, that some of the features of what are being revealed in these last chapters of Ezekiel never, ever were realized in the temple that they went back to build. Well, that takes us to a third theory. It is the most common one today, especially you and I who grew up on Hal Lindsey and the great, late, great Planet Earth and all of that, or you who are cutting your teeth on the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and all of that. It is the idea that Ezekiel is talking about a millennial temple. I was reading Patrick Fairbairn. He's a Scotsman, isn't he? Well, Scots, well represented. Campbell, that's a good Scottish name. Scots, well represented today. Fairbairn, he mentions in his commentary that to take these difficult passages in God's Word and assign them to the millennium, to the future, is both easy and safe. He says it's easy because you don't have to wrestle with them. You don't have to say, what does this mean to us? You just say it's going to happen in the future. And he says it's safe because nobody can prove you wrong. Till the future comes, you see, nobody can disprove you. Yeah, that's easy and safe. The only problem is that what we see going on in this temple, and we looked at it last Sunday, and some of you are coming into the middle of this, and it seems like I'm not giving you much material. You almost have to go back and listen to the tape from last Sunday. Is that the ministry that goes on in this temple that is being described here in these chapters is the Levitical system. It's the sacrificial system, all five kinds of sacrifices. Burnt offerings, meat offerings, trespass offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings. They're all being offered here. Oh, I know that those who hold that view, that say this is the millennial temple, say that, well, Jesus is going to come back and this temple is going to be built as a memorial. It's purely memorial, they say. That's fine, except that's not what the text says. You read this text and you'll find the prince offering sacrifices which atone, which reconcile for the people to God. In other words, what is being presented here in this text flies right in the face of the book of Hebrews. You might have to tear the book of Hebrews out of your Bible if you hold that this is a millennial temple. It does not fit. Because the book of Hebrews reminds us that the priesthood that is being presented here, it is the Levitical priesthood. Anybody can see that. In fact, it's even finer than the Levitical priesthood because it's not just of the family of Aaron who are officiating here as priests. It's one line of that family, the line of Zadok. Only they are allowed to approach the altar. It's even stricter than Levi's system, but it's that system that is presented to us in the law of Moses. It's that system that the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ came and superseded and did away with. It's these sacrifices that are done away once the sacrifice of Christ has been offered once and for all. And it would fly in the face of what the gospel is all about. You don't have to quit singing those songs we just sang. Because you'll see the altar here being cleansed with blood of animals. Smeared on the post, just like they did back when they dedicated the temple and the tabernacle originally. It's being dedicated again with the blood of animals smeared on the four posts, on the post of the building, just like they did in the Levitical system. No, it doesn't fly. And that brings us to the fourth school of thought. This was the one held by the Reformers, and so I would sort of naturally be inclined towards it. Is that this is a very complicated type of the church, of the New Testament church. Now that makes a lot of sense in some respects because after all we are taught in the pages of the New Testament that there is a temple in this day. It is the body of Christ. That we are come to this cornerstone, Jesus, who has been laid in Zion, and we are as living stones built up on this cornerstone, like a building built of bricks, like our bricks out here, except in this case the bricks are lives. And they're resting upon the foundational work of Christ. Oh, it would make perfect sense if it worked again for the problem that the ministry that we see going on in this temple is certainly not New Testament ministry. It's Old Testament ministry. I mean, I mentioned the priests, the sacrifices, it's the observance of the feast days, the Sabbath days, the new moon. The very features of the Levitical system are here. This is the law on steroids. This is the law taken to an infinite degree. Notice the dimensions of the temple. Every little bitty nitpicking thing is here. And here's the key. Here's the key to understanding what it's all about. Just stand back and look at it. What are you seeing here in this temple? You're seeing the law. You're seeing the law in perfection. Perfect symmetry. Why, you still have a bulletin from last Sunday, I'm sure. There's probably some. Yeah, Kenny's got one up here. You can take a look at the picture. Look at the plan. And that's, of course, just a conception of how this was to look. And there's the perfect symmetry, the perfect harmony, and everything's being done just right in this system. The priests are not those unfaithful priests that went into idolatry. They're priests who worship God according to the letter and the spirit and the heart of the thing. This is the perfection. This is what the law was all about. You stand back and look at it. This is perfect. I submit to you, there is only one temple. One temple. Where this can possibly be true and possibly be fulfilled. And it is the temple of the body of Jesus Christ. You do realize that there was another temple. You know, we talked about the first temple and the second temple. But there was a third one. Jesus, on his first trip to Jerusalem, went into the temple, drove out the money changers, the thieves, and so forth. And they wanted to know, by what sign do you do this? Who you think you are coming in here cleaning house? Show us a sign. And Jesus replied, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. It's interesting to me that all the commentators, when they talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness and when they talk about Solomon's temple, say, oh yes, those are types of Christ. You notice that? The candlestick. That's a type of Christ as the light of the world. The table of showbread, the type of Christ as the bread of life. That altar of incense, the type of Christ as an intercessor or high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. The mercy seat where Christ makes propitiation for us, where satisfaction is rendered. The altar where sacrifice is offered, that atoning sacrifice. And they all agree that the tabernacle in the wilderness, that's a type of Christ. The temple of Solomon. It's a bigger type of Christ, if you will. But nobody then looks at Ezekiel's temple and says that's a type of Christ. They all were. That's the only temple in which the law was perfected, because remember that Jesus lived his life under the law. All the little dots and crosses of the dots of the I's and crosses of the T's, what he called the jots and the tittles, were fulfilled in him. He was legal perfection. It was perfect. You see, what we are reminded is that Jesus was born of woman, made under the law. The law of Moses. He was born under this system, and he alone fulfilled it to perfection, to every jot and tittle. Now, I'm going to try to convince you of that fact before I'm through. And I will say to you, I may be wrong. I've been wrong once or twice before. Now, I say that tongue in cheek. I've been wrong a lot of times. I think if my interpretation is faulty, my application will still be true. If you see Christ in this. After all, that is the hermeneutical proof. We've been dealing with hermeneutics on Tuesday night. This is the first hermeneutical principle, isn't it, when we approach the Old Testament? It's the one we learn from Jesus himself, that he took his disciples and he opened their minds and their understanding of all the things that were written in the law and the prophets concerning himself. It's all about him. And so I may miss some of the details. I'll be right there with a lot of other folks, a lot of greater men than I. They've obviously missed it because they all disagree. Somebody's wrong, okay? But I'm telling you, we will not miss the mark by far if we attempt to see Christ in this. And so today, I want to add another nail to the argument. And it is the fact that here in our text, Ezekiel sees the glory of God returning to this temple. Now, that's very important because you recall that earlier he had seen the glory before. He had seen it, first of all, in chapter 1 at the river Kebar. God's glory had appeared to him. You remember chapter 1? Man, how long ago has that been? A year and a half? Some of our memories don't go past yesterday, let alone a year and a half ago. But back in chapter 1, we have this description of these four living beings, these cherubim, these angelic beings, standing beside these wheels, very strange wheels, the wheel within the wheel. It's sort of like what's being described there is the chariot of God. and that this chariot is alive. And over the top of these four beings with these four wheels is this crystal sea, this firmament it is called. And then on top of that, there's a throne of sapphire stone. And there's one like a man seated on the throne. That's the description that Ezekiel gives us. There's this cloud of fire. It's the glory of God that Ezekiel is seeing in chapter 1. And then earlier in the book of Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 8 down through chapter 11, you recall that Ezekiel was taken on a tour of the temple in Jerusalem. It's a vision. It's not meant to be taken in the literal sense, but he is shown in that vision the idolatry that's going on in that temple. You recall the fact that there, right in the courtyard of the temple, there's an idol. He digs down by the wall and finds this little underground room where the elders of Israel are down there worshiping unclean things. He sees the priests standing at the front porch of the temple with their back towards the temple and worshiping the sun. You remember all of that? And in the midst of chapter 8 through 11, Ezekiel sees the glory of God that he described to us in chapter 1, leaving, exiting the premises. First, you recall it left over the cherub there in the Holy of Holies where the glory of God dwelt. Then it went, you remember, from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple. Then it was lifted up from the threshold and set down on these four cherubim again, the wheels and all of that. That's the chariot. God's getting ready to go. The glory rests upon that. Then he sees the glory of God lifted up from the temple courtyard and set down on the hill to the east, what we would call in New Testament times the Mount of Olives. God is leaving the scene. He is leaving them open to their enemies, and that's why Ezekiel describes it here in verse 3. It's just like what I saw, he says, when I came to destroy the city. He came to speak against the city, to prophesy against it. It's the glory that I saw leaving the temple in Jerusalem. And now he sees that glory coming back. Coming back to this temple. God's presence, God's power, God's splendor, God's magnificence is returning. You say, well, preacher, I mean, okay, but how in the world can this be true of Christ? I submit to you, it can only be true of Christ. Because of some other passages. Go to Malachi. I'm sorry, we are studying Malachi on Tuesday morning, so I'm got Malachi on the mind. Turn to Haggai. If you can find Haggai, you can probably find Haggai. Little two-chapter book. I want to remind you, and you that come to the Tuesday morning study know this, that Haggai was one of the post-exilic prophets. After they had come back, after Ezekiel's day, they'd come back from captivity under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua the high priest, and they began to rebuild the temple. Well, they built the foundation. And they let it set. They got discouraged. They went about planting their own crops. Got to live, you know. Built their own houses. And so God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to stir the people up, to get them to complete the rebuilding of the temple. Now, the reason they got discouraged is mentioned to us here in Haggai chapter 2. In Haggai chapter 2, look in verse 3, Haggai asks this question, who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory? And how do you see it now? In other words, I want to talk to you old timers. You know who you are. You old folks. You who were alive and saw Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple with all its splendor, with all its glory. And now you see this one. Now, Wayne, some of you guys, David, you build a foundation. And you can look at the slab and you get a pretty good idea of what the house is going to be like that's built on it, right? And Haggai is saying to them, look at the slab. Look at the foundation. How do you see this house compared to the one that you remember in Solomon's day? Solomon's temple built when the nation was at its peak. With all the money, all the wealth, all the gold and silver you can imagine pouring into their nation. And now this temple being built by a bunch of ragtag refugees coming home from captivity. In other words, the point being, as he goes on to say, is it not in your eyes in comparison with it as nothing? I mean, this thing's going to be a shack compared to what we had. No wonder they got discouraged. You know, Where's Ezekiel's temple? You know, we're supposed to be building this great big one. We got this little thing here. And Haggai continues to stir them up, basically tell them it's necessary that you rebuild this house. Look in verse 6. He says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while," got to wait a while, "and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." In some of your translations, the word desire and nations may be capitalized because this is an obvious messianic reference. I am going to shake things up. I'm going to shake the earth. I'm going to shake the heavens. And the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. The house you're working on. You see, this is why the millennial temple just doesn't work out. They say, in fact, you'll find some of the references. If you've got notes in your Bible, they'll say, well, this is talking about what's going to be fulfilled in the millennium. Nonsense. It destroys Haggai's argument. Haggai is saying to these folks, build this house, this one, because this one is going to be filled with glory. In fact, look at verse 9. He says, the glory of this latter house will be greater than of the former. I'm going to glorify this house in a way I never did Solomon's. I'm going to put more glory in this one than that one, and so build it. You see, that's the argument. If God's not going to put glory in this one, the argument doesn't make sense. If this is a millennial temple he's talking about, that they're never going to be around for, why should they build it? You understand? But if this house is going to be filled with more glory than Solomon's temple ever saw, then I need to keep building, keep working. And that's exactly the argument. And they did complete the temple. Oh, it wasn't much compared to Solomon's. As time went on, you remember King Herod came along, began to beautify it, enlarge it, but it's still not Ezekiel's temple. And so the question is, there's going to be this shake-up, says God, and I'm going to fill this house with glory. Where's that house today? Gone. On the spot where it stood, there's the Dome of the Rock, that Islamic mosque. This house was utterly destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. You say, well, I wonder about this then. Does this mean Haggai is a false prophet? He said, this house will be filled with greater glory than Solomon's temple. I submit to you that that house was filled with glory when God's Son came to that house. When He came to that temple, that house was filled with greater glory than ever you saw in Solomon's temple. Oh, there's going to be a shake-up, all right. And again, the key to understanding all of this is to understand how New Testament writers interpreted these texts. Some of you Bible students out there, you scholars, you will know when I read that about God shaking the seas and the heavens and the dry land. Brother George knows where I'm going here. You know that the book of Hebrews quotes that passage that God shook the earth at Sinai. That's going to shake the earth again. He's going to establish, He established that system then. But in Hebrews chapter 12, He's going to shake. And this time, He's not just going to shake up the earth. He's going to shake up the heaven. It's not that there's just going to be a change on earth. There's going to be a change in the heavens. And there's going to be another kingdom that is established. A kingdom, He says, that cannot be shaken. An eternal kingdom. And it is the kingdom of Christ that He's talking about. All right. Next passage, Isaiah chapter 40. The liberals tell us this is Deuterove Isaiah. You have Rocky 2, Jaws 2, here's Isaiah 2. That is, they say, Isaiah living about 700 B.C. couldn't possibly have written this because this is talking about the return of the refugees, captives that are in captivity like Ezekiel, the return of them to their homeland and the good things that God has in store for them in the future. Well, yeah, if you throw out the supernaturalness of God, you can have to come to that conclusion, don't you? That it must have been written later by second Isaiah who lived after these things happened. That's the way liberal theology always works. But if we believe in God, if we believe in a God who spoke, superintends, a God who reveals to prophets what they could not possibly know in themselves, the God who knows the end from the beginning, then we simply take this, as Jesus did, as being the work of this man who lived in the 8th century or 8th century B.C., by the name of Isaiah. That he is looking ahead to these refugees coming out of bondage. Now, in Isaiah's day, they hadn't even gone into bondage. But he's seeing that befall them and now prophesying of what's going to happen when they come out. It begins, as you well know, with this comfort, word of comfort to Jerusalem, that her warfare is accomplished. And then in verse 3, Isaiah 40, verse 3, we read, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." He says there's a voice out in the wilderness, saying, make a way, get a road ready, let's build a road. And he says he's building a road, just like when they built Goodman Road out here. They knocked off the top, the high places, you know, and they filled in the bottoms, and they were, it was crooked. I don't remember Goodman Road being crooked, but it was sure narrow. They made it smooth. They got rid of the rocks, the bumps, filled in the low spots, knocked off the tops of the high. That's how you build roads, right? And that's what he's saying here in verse 4. That here's this man out in the wilderness making a road ready. I get tickled sometimes. I'm reading some of these premillennialists on the internet, and they say, well, at the first coming of Christ, all the prophecy about his first coming was fulfilled literally. That's just not true. John the Baptist, whom this is clearly speaking of, because all three synoptic gospels say that this voice in the wilderness was John the Baptist. John's gospel says that John said when they came to him, they said, who are you? Who do you think you are doing what you're doing out here baptizing? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet that Moses told us about? Are you he? Are you the son? Are you the Messiah? And John said what? No. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm this guy. I'm the road builder. But he wasn't out there with a bulldozer, and he wasn't out there with a pick and shovel. The road that he was building was not a literal road. He came, as the angel told his father Zechariah, in the power and the spirit of Elijah to prepare a people for the Messiah. He was the forerunner. And that's what this text is saying. There's a voice out in the wilderness saying, get ready, build a road for God to come down. And he says, the glory of the Lord will come down this road. Now, who do you suppose that must be? Who was John preparing the way for? This isn't rocket science. It's Jesus, the Messiah. So you see what I'm trying to get across to you, that in this temple, the temple of Christ's body, God's glory resided. Oh yes, we saw last week, John chapter 1, the Word that was God. God, a very God, the God who was with God in the beginning. In John 1, verse 14, that Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled. May I use, this is the Gospel according to Mark. Templed. He templed among us. That's exactly the idea that God, the everlasting, the eternal Word, became man and he tabernacled. He templed in our midst. And what about this temple? Was it a shack? Was it a shanty? Just an old outhouse? No, he says, we beheld his glory. It was filled with glory. Oh, it was veiled. It was covered with flesh. I think I love the idea of one of those round globes, you know, lamps. And it's like the glory of God in Christ is veiled with like put a handkerchief over that lamp. And you're trying to cover up the light and keep the light from leaking out. But the handkerchief is just a little too small. And so you say, oops, some light is getting out over there. So you slide it that way. And when you slide it that way, some light gets out over here. And you, oops, got to adjust it over here. You think about it. Is that not the way of Christ's ministry? That every time you see his lowliness and his humility, his humanity, at the same moment, it's like over here in a completely different direction, glory breaks out. I mean, look at his birth. Born to these common people on a trip, road trip, you know. No room in the inn. He winds up getting born in a barn, laid in a feed trough. This is God? God in the flesh? And at the moment that you see his humiliation and his lowliness, angels on the hillside in Judea singing praises to God, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Do you see what I'm saying? Every time you see his lowliness and his humanity, his humiliation, glory, breaking out over here in a completely different direction. Seen that day on that ship out in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. In the middle of a storm, what is he doing? He's asleep. I mean, some people can sleep through anything, right? Here he is. The disciples are beside themselves. I mean, here we are. Master, don't you care about us? We're going down and you're asleep. This is God? This is the glory of God in flesh? Come on, give me a break. God sleeps? God gets tired? And that man, weary, sleeping, stands up and says to the winds and the waves, peace, be still. And when it's all over, they're shaking their heads saying, what manner of man is this? Oh, he's a man. Seen sleep. But what kind of a man is this? And see him that day as he is nailed to a cross, to a Roman torture stake, stripped naked, his shame revealed, bloody, beaten to a pulp, dying. This is God. And the moment he dies, the rocks are rent, the earthquake hits, the veil in the temple rent in twain from top to bottom, so that the centurion standing by says, surely, truly, this is the Son of God. Oh, John said, I saw it. I saw his glory. It kept leaking out. Or we could say it is incarnation. Glory came. You remember the words of the angel to Mary where she says, how can this be? I know not a man. Well, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the presence of God will overshadow you. It's an interesting word, this term overshadow, because that's the Greek word that the Septuagint version uses when it spoke of the Shekinah glory of God coming down on the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It's that same word. As God's glory once hovered, that glowing cloud representing God's beauty, God's radiance, God's splendor, God's power, his presence came down and hovered over the tabernacle. Now the scripture says, the power of the Most High, the Holy Spirit, will come and overshadow you. Or we could see it, for instance, at his baptism. There is some reason to do that, as we see here in Isaiah 40. That here John is baptizing by him in the Jordan. And here comes Christ. This is he of whom I spoke. I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoe. It's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he baptizes Jesus, and immediately the heavens are opened. The Spirit as a dove comes down and descends upon him. Oh, we see a little of that glory, don't we, up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John sleeping, waking up. And oh my Christ, his face shining, radiant as the sun. They're standing along with him, Moses and Elijah. You know, Peter's sleepy, just like me, out of his head a little bit from lack of sleep. I'm sure you folks understand that. Oh, weary, let's make a tabernacle, one for you. But did you notice, especially in Luke's account, that this cloud comes down. The cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, hovers over the whole scene. I suggest to you that the only fulfillment of our text that makes any sense at all is the fact that this temple filled with the glory of God is none other than the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. This is the foreshadowing of that temple. Legal perfection. Everything that the law of Moses required, he met. External, internal. He was circumcised. He kept the law. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the feast. He offered the things that had to be offered. He did it just as the law demanded. Why that's important? Why is that? Because the law as a covenant said, keep me and I will reward you with life. It's the only covenant that ever said that. Keep it perfectly. Keep it all the time and I will reward you with life. It's the covenant that offered life for obedience. It's the covenant under which Christ earned life as a reward. The righteousness that is imputed to you and me, under what covenant was that righteousness earned? It's under this covenant. That's why it's essential that we understand that he fulfilled the law of Moses. Because this, his reward, is given to us. The life he earned, he forfeited, laying down his life for our sin, and bestows to us this righteousness. Oh my, we're overtime already. We love it when we go into overtime in the football game on Saturday. We just don't like it when the preacher does it on Sunday, do we? I want to close with an application because in 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 3, first part of chapter 4, Paul is explaining the gospel ministry. And that, if you will, the gospel ministry is a gospel that handles glorious things. Glorious things. In fact, he says the glory of the New Testament ministry at the end of chapter 3 is far more glorious than the ministration of the law. In fact, it's sort of like the sun coming up. You know, when the sun's down, you see the glory of the moon and the stars, and they're all pretty, but the sun comes up, and they're still there, by the way. You do realize the stars are still up there. They didn't go away. It's just that when the light of the sun came, the sun is so much more glorious that you no longer notice. It surpasses them, does away with them. And that's how Paul expresses the New Testament ministry. It's a glorious ministry, far more surpassing than what preceded it in the law. It's a wondrous glory. We read here that when Ezekiel saw the glory of God, what did he do? You'll see it in our text in chapter 43. You see it again in chapter 44 as he's taken into the courtyard and the glory of God filled the temple. What do you always find next? Those serving the temple do what? Fall on their face. They can no longer work. They can no longer minister. All they can do is just wonder in awe, in admiration. All they can do is just stand amazed in the presence of God. And I want you to understand Paul's logic here. The New Testament ministry is ministering glory. Glorious things that utterly sweep us away, that amaze us. Oh, I don't know if they say more lies are sung over a hymnal than any other place. And I don't know if you were lying this morning when you sang those words. And can it be that I should gain? Oh, you said the words, but did you have the feeling of the author? Could it be that my God has died for me? I, the sinner, I, the worm, that God has made flesh and dwelt among us and went to a cross paying his blood the debt that I owed. Can it be? Can it be? It's a surpassing glory because you see, when you see these glorious things, everything else fades. We sing that old chorus, don't we? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And what else? What happens? The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see, once that glory is revealed to our souls, we don't care what it takes, we got to have more. We got to have it. If it costs us our family, we got to have it. If it costs us our job, we got to have it. If it costs us our life, we must have it. We've been overwhelmed by the glory of God in the person of Christ. It's a transforming glory. In fact, at the end of chapter 3, Paul is talking about we beholding as in a mirror, a glass, the glory of the Lord. We're being changed from glory to glory. In other words, this glory is the kind of thing that you get a glimpse of it and you can never be the same. You can't go on living the same way. It's ruined you for the rest of your life. As far as the devil's concerned, it's ruined you. It's sort of like getting hooked on dope. Take that snort of cocaine This is a terrible illustration. Why did I choose this? I don't know. Take that snort of cocaine, and from then on, you're ruined. You've got to have more. My friend, this for the Christian is like that. I've gotten a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and I can never be the same again. It has changed me. It has transformed me. It's like looking in a mirror, and the thing I'm seeing is the thing I'm becoming. I'm being changed from glory to glory. Oh, Jonathan Edwards, in the days of the Great Awakening, put it like this. He said that salvation consists in this, of the sinner having what he called the beatific vision of Christ. He means by that seeing Christ in His glory. It just takes a look. You remember the Scriptures tell us that. Just look. But it's a knowing look. It's an apprehending look. It's a look that sees in that cross over on yonder hill. Glory. Glory. Others look and they despise. Others look and they mock. And I look at that scene on yonder hill and I cry, glory. Glory to God. Because I see God in all His beauty, all His perfection. Because you see, if God is not a God of law, if He's not a God of justice, if He's not a God deadly serious about this thing called sin, then what in the world is His Son doing on that cross? Why is He there? If sin is something God can sniff at, just mock, overlook, let it go, why? Why is His Son hanging there? But oh my friend, if God is not a God of love and a God of grace, why is His Son hanging there? What's He doing? Oh, all the perfections, all the beauty of God come together at the cross of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul explains salvation. Edwards is right. Because Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 4, you see, I had a lot more text to get to, never did. But God has taken this glorious gospel and He says He has, just like He commanded light to shine in the beginning, and He said, let there be light when there was nothing but darkness, God has commanded this glorious light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the real test of Christianity, you see, then, is do you see the glory? I'm not asking if you understand the gospel. A lot of folks understand the gospel. They can go to school. They learn about it. They can argue it. They can defend it. But as the old writers used to say, a lost man can see everything in the gospel that a saved man can see, except for one thing. He cannot see the glory. See, he doesn't see the radiance. He doesn't see the splendor. My old friend, our friend, E.W. Johnson, how many times did he say, a lost man sees more glory in a $1 bill than he does in the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, this is the big test. And I realize some of you this morning, you're no doubt sitting here saying, I have absolutely no use for any of this. I wish this idiot would shut up and let me get on my way. Or you might not say it as nice as that. But that's what's in your heart. Because you have no appreciation. Christ is not worth anything to you. The dollar bill is infinitely more worthy to you than He is. You have no use for Him. But what disturbs me is that there are those who, you know, there is that sector of people. It's like your dog sitting in front of your stereo listening to Beethoven. You say, well, does he hear it? Well, yeah, he hears it. He starts howling. Because, you see, he hears the noise. He didn't hear the music. You get it? He didn't hear the glory. He didn't get it. But there are others who sort of get the glory of something about Jesus. It's sort of like me in modern art. You know, I look at the art painting and I see these Picasso things look like a cartoon of fat women to me. You know, I don't know. I don't even know which way to turn the thing on the wall. I see no glory. I don't get it. And then they say, well, that thing's worth $2 billion. I get it.
But notice what I got. It was not the glory of the painting. It's just what other people value it at. They say that thing's expensive. Man, that's worth a lot of money. It's not that I glory in the painting. I glory in the green. You see? And there are those, and I'm afraid there are some of those here among us this morning who they see the glory of heaven instead of hell. Right? Doesn't take a genius to see that. They see the glory of the things, the blessings that come from Christ. Oh, they see the worth of those things. But oh, my friend, the question is, do you see worth, value, glory in His person? We come to celebrate the Lord's table. I ask you that as we come to be reminded of what our Savior did for us on that cross. Do you see the glory? Does the glory of this Savior overwhelm your soul? Is the thought of a God who has reached out in grace and mercy towards a hell-deserving sinner like you, does that overwhelm your soul? Do you know what it is? You've been out to the Grand Canyon, you stand on the lip, the rim of that canyon, and the hair stands up on the back of your neck. I mean, that's just a big hole in the ground, but I mean, what a hole in the ground. Right? We're just in awe. We're fear. I mean, you just go running up to the edge of the Grand Canyon. You sort of approach that slowly because you stand in awe. You stand in amazement. Oh, my friend, is that what Jesus means to you today? That you are utterly overwhelmed with His love, swept away with His grace and kindness. And is His love a love that will not let you go? Or are you just here for the goodies? Because you see, there's times in the Christian life that there's not many goodies. There's times when there's suffering. There's times when there's service. There's times when there's hard work. There's times, in fact, when it may cost you your life. You see, if you're just looking for goodies for the here and now, there's coming a time you're going to turn loose of Jesus. Unless it is the beauty of His person that overwhelms your soul. We come to this ordinance. It is for those who see His beauty. It's for Christians. It's for disciples. All interchangeable terms. It's for the Lord's people. Those who can say with John, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We get it. We get it. The dog listening to Beethoven doesn't get it. Put a diamond ring out in front of a hog. He doesn't get it. He just thinks that's another rock. He doesn't get it. I get it. I get it. I see it. And as the old Puritan said, oh, if you can just see it, you've got it. You've got it. This is for Christ's people. It's not for the lost. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have no business partaking of this meal. And you say, man, that's hard, that's harsh. We can go down the road. People be a little more loving and kind. I'm trying to be loving to you in saying that. Because the very worst thing you can do as a lost person is to take these elements, this symbol of Christ's death and His blood in His body, and apply them to yourself when you have no right to. I would try my best to keep you from making a mockery of Christianity. These are just symbols, yes, but they're important symbols. They mean something. And God does not take lightly the trampling of the meaning of the death of His Son. But if you're His, examine yourself, prove yourself, and eat. The commandment is to eat. Partake. So you who know the Lord, come and welcome. This is His table. It's for His people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself,
not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We're just confessing that we're a bunch of parasites. You say, I don't like that term. All right. Ticks. You see, the tick just draws its nourishment, its life from another living thing. Tick doesn't produce anything. It just sucks life out of its host, right? It's a parasite. My friend, basically, that's what we're testifying to this morning. We're just parasites. We're not producers of life. We're consumers. We're drawing life from these elements that represent Christ's death. From His death, we have life. And we live by Him. They thought He was talking about cannibalism when He first said those words, that unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you'll have no part in Me. And in a sense, He was. In a spiritual sense. But yes, that's exactly what we are. We draw our very being from His death, from Him. We're just dependent, completely dependent on Him. Let us pray as we prepare our hearts. Father, thank You that Your glory has indeed come to Your temple. And Lord, we've seen it. We've gotten a glimpse of who exactly Your Son is. And we find in Him a beauty, a radiance, a splendor, a worth, a value. Nothing else in life comes near. We thank You, Father, that once, though our hearts was in darkness, the God of this world blinding the eyes of our mind, lest that light should shine to us, that You spoke. You commanded light to shine in darkness. And light, glorious light, has filled our being. Heaven has indeed come down, and glory fills our soul. And Lord, we have that treasure in an earthen vessel, and the outward man is perishing, dying. But oh my, the inward man, renewed day by day. Help us, Father, again this day to be renewed by our thoughts of Christ, by the consideration of what He has done for us on that cross. That, Lord, once again today we would be overwhelmed with the glory of Christ. Lord, may we honor You by what we do today and how we do it. We follow Your direction. We do what You say do. And thank You, Father, that of all the commandments that You give us, surely this is the easiest. To eat and drink and to remember the precious person of the One we love so much. Thank You for this pleasant task. But Father, our pleasantness is tainted with the sense and the knowledge of our own sinfulness. We are not what we ought to be. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the sake of Your Son. Purge us, cleanse us, make us fit vessels for Your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.